Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now we're at the first, and in our sermon series, the first, on the book of the Hebrews. We're in God's Word this evening at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's page 1001 in your pew Bible. Now, I cannot overstate the importance of this letter for believers throughout the ages and in the history of the church. If we are to say that Paul's letter to the Romans establishes our salvation, then this letter establishes its author, namely its source in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because this text establishes who Jesus is as fully God and fully man. It was the great source text for the church fathers as they established the creeds, what we call the Catholic creeds of Nicaea and Chalcedon. But before we begin our study, it would be best to say a few words by way of introduction. Now, Hebrews is a sermon by a first-generation believer that was transcribed. And the transcription was sent to a group or groups of Christian believers that were Jewish converts. We know it was a transcribed sermon because of two clues. The first is that the text lacks the specific greeting structure that you find in letters in the first century. The second is in what the preacher writes in his attached memo at the end in chapter 13, verse 22. He writes this: "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." The word there, exhortation, is used of preaching. It describes the preaching ministry of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 13, it's the same Greek word that is used when the Apostle Paul is invited by the synagogue leaders of Pisidian Antioch to preach at Sabbath worship. They ask him to give them a word of encouragement, and so he preaches to his Jewish brothers. Now, for the identity of the preacher, it's really unknown. There are many ideas at who it might be, but we can argue reasonably that it was not an apostle. Here's the evidence. First, we have to ask ourselves, what was the first requirement to be an apostle? Well, Acts chapter 1 tells us that an apostle must be a man who knew Jesus face to face and was a witness, an eyewitness of his resurrection. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. "It was declared at first by the Lord," that is Jesus Christ, "and it was attested to us by those who heard." Declared by the Lord, the first stage. Attested by those who heard, the second stage, the apostles. And then it comes to whom? Well, notice the preacher uses the first person plural. It comes to us. You see, the preacher can be a contemporary of the apostles, but he does not hold that same unique and temporary office of an apostle. Now, we also know that this exhortation, this sermon, was likely preached before the destruction of the temple in AD 70 due to the nature of one of its arguments. It argues of the insufficiency of the temple, that the temple sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood, is now fulfilled in Christ. So it's therefore very unlikely that if the destruction of the temple had occurred, that it would not be mentioned as evidence of this concluding work. And we know it's to Jewish converts because of its preaching and distribution. The purpose of the sermon is to explain the superiority, the finality of Jesus Christ, so that these believers may be strengthened and encouraged. Why would they need this? Well, it's because of the rising tensions in the region. Both Jew and Roman persecuted Jewish Christians. So they are tempted at this time to fly below the radar. Their solution was to return to the rituals of the temple and of Old Testament worship. They thought that they could stand in the old worship at the temple and think of Jesus. And others rationalized this strategy to avoid compromising associations with other believers. And we have clues within the sermon. In chapter 10, in verses 24 and 25, 32 to 34. In 32 to 34, we hear how they endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. We also learn that they have greetings from those in Rome amongst the Jewish community there. And in verse 24 to 25, we hear of this strategy of avoiding coming together to worship. It speaks of neglecting to meet together. That is the custom or habit of some. Now, this evening, I want us to study the prologue to the sermon, because it's the pattern of the prologue that introduces key themes that you're going to see repeated and expanded in the weeks to come. It's a densely packed series of three sentences. And so I'm going to have to do a very close reading of what we have here. The prologue sets out the superiority and finality of the Lord Jesus Christ in three aspects that you'll see in your outline. The first is in verses 1 to 2, where he asserts that Jesus Christ is the final and ultimate prophet. The second is in the first half of verse 3, where he gives three affirmations to demonstrate how this self-same Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. It's because the Jesus of whom they've heard and in whom they've trusted is the fullness of God himself. And the third aspect is in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, where he sets before us how Jesus is the perfect high priest and king for us, because he is the fullness of God. He alone is able to accomplish these amazing facts of our salvation. So let's look at this together right now. First, that he is the final prophet. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, it's important to notice how in these first two verses, this first sentence, God the Father is the subject. Do you see that? And notice that all the verbs in the verse are in what? In the past tense. Spoke, has spoken, appointed, created. Now the sermon begins by asserting this amazing fact of redemptive revelation. It's the first theme of the sermon. In Christ, God has closed the greatest communication gap of all time that once existed between him and fallen humanity. It is his completed work. That's why it's all in the past tense in this sentence. So therefore, he reasons, there is an absolute integrity and continuity between the Old and New Testaments. Now, why is that? Because God is the author of both. But notice the contrast here also, how God used many times and many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us ultimately and finally by his Son. So the Son is contrasted with the prophets who came before. The Lord Jesus Christ does not break with the great Jewish past because God is the author of all. He comes to bring it to fulfillment. God spoke fully, decisively, finally, perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, the Old Testament revelation is partial, fragmentary, and incomplete. We know from the Gospels how at critical points in our Savior's redemptive ministry, our Heavenly Father speaks the same words. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. Notice also that these are for the last days. The last days is the age of the Messiah in the Old Testament. In other words, it is the times in which you and I live when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is fully revealed. Therefore, all believing Christians must listen to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the ultimate, the fulfillment of the office of prophet for all of humanity. And we see this in the Gospels, don't we? Our Lord himself tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest and the last of the Old Testament prophets. But the least, Jesus tells us, in these last days are greater than John the Baptist because we are in God's greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how the evidence for this assertion is given next. The Lord Jesus completes the Father's revelation, and now the reason. It's because he is the messianic heir of all things. He is appointed heir of all things. Now what is this? This is Psalm 2, one of the key Old Testament texts in the first part of the sermon to the Hebrews. It's the psalm of the Lord's anointed, who is acclaimed as God's son and heir. It is such an important psalm. It's quoted 16 times in the New Testament. It's even used by our Lord Jesus himself. Now, in verse 2, the preacher has Psalm 2, verse 8 in mind. Ask of me, the psalmist writes, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You see, in this psalm, the son is assured as equal heir that he will inherit all the nations to the ends of the earth. And the second piece of evidence is a consequence of the first. It's to answer why is he appointed the heir of all things. And the answer in verse 2 is, through whom also He created the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the messianic heir because he shared in its creation. It has always been his. And now he assumes possession of all of creation. That is the foundation for his office as prophet of God. Now the second follows on. It becomes the core of this prologue. You can see the office of the prophet of Christ focusing here in verse 3 and then moving out from verse 3 to his office as high priest and as king. Let's look at that now, that he is the one and the same Jesus. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, what does radiance mean here? He's the radiance of God's glory rather than the reflection of God's glory. What the preacher is trying to get at here is this point of how he is the ultimate revelation of God to us, that he is the glorious light of God that shines in the hearts of those who hear him through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what does this exact imprint of his nature mean? Well, it means that the Son is the exact representation, the embodiment of God, as he is in his essence. And you all thought that the first and second articles of the 39 articles wouldn't come in handy one day. Well, here it is. Christ is God in his essence, the exact imprint of his nature. In the Greek, the exact imprint is the force of the die stamp on the blank. The two are a whole. And the word nature here is the word essence, used by the fathers in defining the relationship of the Son to the Father. Now look at the third statement concerning Jesus in verse 3. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, the Lord is personally and continually involved in sustaining creation. And his sustaining activity is affected by the word of power. What's going on here? It's showing you the work of the Trinity in the creation and the sustaining of the universe. It's the creative word of the Father that brought the universe into being by the power of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1 as the Spirit moved on the chaotic waters and is now matched by the sustaining word of the Son through the power of the Spirit holding the universe together. Now, compare verse 3 with verses 1 and 2. Have you noticed something? How the subject has shifted from God the Father. The Son is the subject in verse 3, isn't he? And notice how the tenses of the verbs have shifted from the past to the present. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, in the sermon, he's setting up this theme that what Jesus has established and completed has an ongoing aspect, an ongoing work from verses 1 and 2 and 3. So 1 and 2 emphasize completion and fulfillment, and carried on in 3 and 4 in an ongoing present reality, his ongoing work. So we must look in Hebrews for this twofold emphasis Jesus' completed work and his ongoing work. This is the one and same Jesus who walked the earth among us. He is the perfect and eternal mediator. And so we come to a third theme in verses 3c and 4, the latter half of 3. It's the twofold emphasis in Jesus' humiliation in his passion and death on the cross, and his exaltation in his resurrection, ascension, and session, sitting at God's right hand. Do you see it there in the latter half of 3 and 4, how he is the perfect high priest and king? Look at what it says. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, did you notice the shift in the tenses for a third time here? Making purification, sat, having become, has inherited. What's going on here? Well, it's that second theme, the completed work and the ongoing work. Christ's saving death on the Good Friday is a finished work. He made purification and sat down. No repetition of his saving act will ever be necessary. Nor can anything that we do ever in any way copy that unique event. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's unrepeatable sacrifice for the problem of sin in all of us. When he gave himself up on the cross, Jesus shed his blood in a single point in time. A particular day, month, and year. But notice that when this work of salvation is brought to its conclusion, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, why this emphasis here? Because, as we'll see, the Old Testament priest's work had to be repeated because it was temporary, and the priest had to keep standing before the Holy of Holies because his task was never complete. Only the sacrifice of our great high priest Jesus Christ has a once-for-all moment that is effective for eternity, reaching from that point into the future to you and me, and beyond to the ages until our Lord comes, and reaching back through eternity, through the ages, through the patriarchs and King David, the prophets of old, all the way to our first parents in Adam and Eve. He sat down, and his sacrifice was finished. But now look at the second clause, how he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see the echo of verses 1 and 2. Once again, this question of inheritance, his heir being the name. But notice the last tense shift here. The simple past, he sat down, is replaced by the Greek perfect tense. Now, what in the world is the Greek perfect tense? Well, we actually have it in English. It describes an action in the past that has been completed, but has continuing effect or consequence in the present. I inherited my father's watch. That is in the Greek perfect tense. There was a point in time when my father died, his will became active, and the executor gave me my father's watch. But I still possess my father's watch. to the present day. So we see this emphasis in completion and ongoing in the use of the tenses here. The work of his humiliation, making purification, and sat down, Good Friday, and its ongoing work now, having become much more superior to angels, the ongoing effects of that famous day. Our Lord Jesus Christ confessed this himself before Caiaphas, the high priest, you could say the last of the Old Testament high priests, in trial. Here is Jesus, the eternal high priest, in his humiliation, making purification, in his suffering, soon to be crucified. Imagine the irony as he's asked by Caiaphas, the last of the old order, are you the Son of God? In other words, are you the messianic heir of Psalm 2? And what is his answer? I tell you, he says to the high priest, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Lord Jesus confesses that, yes, indeed, he is that perfect Son and heir whose name is above any other name. And Caiaphas tears his robes and says, what more do we need to hear? He is worthy of death because he makes himself equal to God. The Lord Jesus claims the fact that he is the messianic king. And now he has ascended to the throne of God, and he sits at the right hand on the majesty on high. What is he doing there? How is he quoting here? What's going on here in verses 3 and 4? It's Psalm 110. Again, that great psalm that you'll hear again and again in this sermon. Listen to verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Our Savior's sacrificial saving work is done in a moment on the cross as the wrath of God is poured out upon him. And it has this ongoing effect as he sits now and reigns at God's right hand, as Psalm 110 says, until all your enemies are made your footstool. It's the perfect tense again. That ongoing work that is still being done for us today. Our Savior's sacrificial saving work is recognized and authenticated as he sits at God's right hand. And so his name and his status is superior to the angels. He is the Son of God, fully man, Messiah, perfect prophet, high priest, and king. So, my friends, the sermon to the Hebrews introduces us to the Lord Jesus, whose perfect, sinless nature is a unique revelation of God, whose sacrifice is alone effective for our salvation, and whose authority in heaven and on earth has no other rival. Think about that. How does that affect us now, these great truths of the Lord Jesus? That God has made him the unique revelation. Well, we know that in our day it is popular to separate Jesus from the Bible. We hear pastors say, we love Jesus. It's not about the Bible. To separate the New Testament from the Old. The teaching of these first two verses in Hebrews does the opposite. It compels us to confess our confidence in the God who's spoken clearly through his Son in the totality of his word, because he is the messianic heir and he has created all things. So, my dear friends, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have entrusted yourself to his inscripturated word. You cannot divide them. because God is its author. That means when Jesus says things that we're not comfortable with, we cannot take them and relativize them away as if it's something to do with the culture of the first century. As if we could create some mountain of God sociologically that he cannot climb. But he is the final word, so we must take his word reverently and humbly as our final authority. And what does that word tell us? That he is our perfect high priest. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Why? Because he is the heir. He has created all things. He is the sustainer of all things. So here's the issue. If it is true that the Lord Jesus, who must suffer many things and be rejected and killed and rise again in 3 days, is the same Lord Jesus we read in these verses, who is the Lord of history, who will return in the Father's glory with the holy angels at his right and at his left, then frankly, it's a no-brainer to follow him. Now, is it? Truly. There is such a comfort here for us. You could see why the preacher takes those Jewish Christians there who suffered and had economic hardship, had families ostracize them. Romans arrest them falsely and pay exorbitant fines for their release. Because he is the Lord of history. He sustains creation, and he could certainly overcome anything in our life that may be a trial for us. And what should our response be? There is the challenge. Do you remember the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross"? There's that wonderful verse, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Demands my soul, my life, my all." My dear friend, if you want to know the peace and comfort of Christ's sustaining power, then you must surrender all to him. To give him our entire life, to acknowledge Jesus as perfect prophet, so that his word has the last word in my life. As my great high priest, so that no guilt or some sense of failure in sin, I cannot rush to him to confess. And the King and Lord of all history, who tramples all my enemies under his feet. He is our Savior. We can understand his mission, that the cross is our rescue. We may be comforted by his rule in the defeat of our enemies, but if he is not the Lord of your life, then he is no Lord in your life at all. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, ancient truth, real people, new life.